Today we're going to talk about Jesus teaching the multitudes, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You might turn there in your Bible if you're following it that way. Now, let me tell you about Gail. Gail's not here this morning. She's in bed at home nursing her wounds. She fell on the bottom steps of the stairs Friday morning and broke her left wrist. And somebody told me, well, that's not too bad. She can still vacuum with her right hand. We'll blame that one on Bob Burright here. Okay. She says it wasn't me. It wasn't me. She's bruised a little bit, and so today, the 3 days later, she's pretty sore today. She may come tonight. We'll see. She's mobile. We took her to the doctor and got it splinted, and she's scheduled for some minor day surgery on Wednesday. It's minor because it's not me. It's her. That's it. But they'll pin a bone or something in there that's kind of loose. It's not a bad break, and so she'll be all right. I'm satisfied. And Don and Regina Evanstad have been taking care of us, so we're not left adrift. So anyway, but please pray for her because she's taking pain medication that kind of controls the pain, but it's pretty uncomfortable to have that tight bandage splint on your left arm. So, in spite of that, I got up this morning and got ready and came. If I'm mismatched or something, you know why. So that's how that happened. Today, we're going to look at some things that kind of fit in with what the sermon was this morning in a way. And we're going to talk about fulfilling the law of Moses. What does that mean? But before we get there, let's look at a verse of Scripture. Now, I want you to think for just a minute when you see this. We're going to talk about context. Remember that in Jesus' time, they had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Didn't have chapters and verses in it, and so they located things in the Scriptures according to the author and the things that went before and came after. And see if you can tell where this is in context. In John, the third chapter. For God did not send his son. See how it starts? Anybody recognize those verses? What came just before it? That's right. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that verse we remember, but this is the verses that come after. Would you please stand and we'll recite these verses together. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Thank you. Please be seated. Do you see how that might be useful in teaching someone? We've been putting verses up here and thinking about them in terms of teaching someone about the gospel. And we often encounter in teaching someone the idea of condemnation. But Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to judge. He will come to judge, won't he? The second time he comes back, but not this first time. But he was setting out the kingdom, the plan of the kingdom, and teaching the gospel so that people could be saved. He came to save the world, not to condemn it. Okay, now we're going to look today at the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins with a special series of verses that we often memorize as children that are called what? The Beatitudes. But we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at some excerpts from it. We don't have time to look at the whole thing, of course. We're going to look at parts of it this morning. And so we've kind of selected a few. It's about, the parts we're going to look at are about the law of Moses. Now, this is what we call the Ten Commandments. I thought it was kind of interesting to put it up there in the word order that you'll find in the Hebrew and the Greek. Notice anything strange about it? The not comes at the start of the sentence. A negative statement begins with not. Now, modern teen usage sometimes gives a statement and then that is ambiguous, and then at the end it says not. You know, you've heard teens do that. I'm going to that concert, not. But anyway, here, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the not comes first. The Greek, of course, in the Old Testament is the Septuagint. So God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who's brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so it's important that we remember the context of this. These are Egyptian slaves who've been in a polytheistic environment all their lives. And so God is teaching them, setting some boundaries, isn't he? Like you would for small children. You tell your kids, don't go into the street when they're 2 years old. And you might tell them because you'll get hit by a car, but you don't go into all of the details about all of the limits that you place on little children because they don't understand all of the reasons why and wherefore. And why would they obey you when they don't know the reasons, but you've given them a list of not do this, not do that? They trust you. They trust your judgment. They should. And they love you, and so they'll do what you say. And that's important as we look at these verses and then see what Jesus did with this as it proceeds. So not shall there be to you any other gods. Not shall you make... Actually, you see several other subparts of some of these commandments make a total of 13 knots and commandments, not just 10. But those are subsidiary to it. You not make a graven image or bow down to them and serve them. Not shall you take the name of Yahweh your God in vain and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Not shall you do any work. And honor your father and mother, then five knots at the last of the thing. Murder, adultery, stealing, and false testimony and covetousness are covered in those. And the reasons maybe seem obvious to us. Maybe they didn't seem obvious to these Egyptian slaves who had just been freed from bondage, but it was pretty clear as to what they were supposed to do. But what isn't clear is why, you see. So, okay, so what Jesus is going to talk about in a big part of the Sermon on the Mount, not all of it, he covers a lot of different things there. It covers, what, 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. So there's more to it than we'll look at this morning, but a big part of it concerns this set of scriptures in the Old Testament. Notice the setting. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. We've seen that. And as you read the Gospels, I hope you're doing that. You should be pretty much through your second trip through the Gospels now toward the end of January. Read all 4 of them every month if you can, or read as much as you can. You certainly should get through all 4 of them in the course of this class. It keeps emphasizing, he taught in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. A word about that. I may have mentioned this before, but why is healing diseases and sickness and casting out demons important? But particularly the sickness part. Who causes people to get sick? Did you ever think about that? Where did sickness come from? Where did disease come from? It had to come from Satan, didn't it? Because it wasn't there in the original creation, was it? Everything was good, and people lived to be almost 1,000 years old. They didn't get diseases and sickness in that age before the flood. And so sickness and disease came from Satan, and Jesus is reversing the satanic effects in the world. That's why disease, and that's the connection, of course, between disease and demons. That's not the case. Demons appear, I firmly believe, now I can't prove this, but I don't think demons are involved in sickness, not in our country. Maybe in some third world countries there is some element of Satan in some disease, but the disease is residual. It's still there in spite of the fact that Satan doesn't cause disease by inhabiting us with demons, but nonetheless, that's where the disease came from originally. All right. Large crowds. Notice they're from Galilee. That's the area where he's been traveling. Decapolis, the 10 cities that the Greeks and Romans had built to the east of Galilee. And all in the area around Galilee. Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. Now, when he saw the crowds, this is the first verse of the fifth chapter, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Well, you look around in this area, we're not talking about Colorado here, okay, for mountains. These might be called hills. And in fact, he's not going to go very far up on the hillside, is he, to hold his class here, but he's getting to an elevation where he can be heard by the entire crowd. But he went up on the mountainside and sat down. Now, sitting down is important because what does that indicate? He's ready to teach. You read the scripture standing up, but you sit down to teach in their culture. And his disciples came to him. So they came up on the mountainside with him close, and he's going to hold his class, but this huge crowd's going to overhear everything he has to say because he's in a position. I think, have any of you ever been there and the guides in Israel talk about there's a spot where there's sort of a natural amphitheater where he could be heard. Is that right? That. So where the voice carries well, and so that's what we're talking about for a setting. And he began to teach them, saying, and then what follows this is the Beatitudes. Okay, we're going to skip the Beatitudes. You've been through that 50 times since you were a youngster, and you know what that says. Now, in verse 17, he says, now do not, this is what you might call a disclaimer. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Why would anybody think that? Well, he's going to say some things about the law that might leave the impression that he's abolishing it, but he's not. He says, that's not my purpose at all in what I'm about to say. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that word fulfill, we got to stop and think a little bit about what that means in a minute. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Until when? Does that mean that law is still there now? Has heaven and earth disappeared yet? There's a dichotomy of belief here in the church. I've encountered it in many places. It says, well, the law's been abolished. It no longer applies. We can forget about the law. But that's not what he's going to tell us here. And that's not what he said there. The law is still there, and you can still read the law of Moses and all of the Old Testament. It's still there. It hasn't disappeared. But he's going to fulfill it. And he says the law and the prophets here, I think, for a reason, because when you talk about Jesus fulfilling the prophets or their prophecies, you can easily see what that means, can't you? What does it mean in relation to the prophets? He doesn't even discuss the prophets in this whole sermon, but he gives it here, he mentions it here, I think, to guide your thinking. So how do you fulfill a prophecy? Well, we're talking about Old Testament prophecies. It happens. Can he actively fulfill something that a prophet said about the Messiah, say Isaiah, 1,000 years earlier or something? What does he do? He does whatever that prophecy said, doesn't it? And so he fulfills it. That is, he perfects the prophecy. He completes it. So when it said he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, that sort of thing, Jesus' life was a fulfillment of the prophecy made in the Old Testament. So we see that. Now, how do you fulfill a law? If he's come to fulfill the law, and we're talking about the law of Moses, obviously, and he's going to talk about the Ten Commandments. So how do you fulfill those? Well, there are several senses in which that can happen. Give me some ideas. He can abide by them, can't he? He can, and in fact, if he never sinned, then and lived in the Jewish, what we call the Jewish dispensation, then of course he kept the law perfectly, didn't he? Is that fulfilling the law? Well, in a sense it is. In a sense it is, but that's not all that he has involved here. He's going to talk to you and us and the crowds around him about the motivation for the law. And so he completes the law. I think that's more what the term is here. To fulfill something means to perfect it, to complete it, to make it turn out right. And so he's going to give you the rest of the story. Somebody says that on the radio sometimes, doesn't he? Okay, Dan, you have a comment? Okay, there's the third sense. And of course, in your handout this morning, now I've given you Burton Kaufman's take on some of these passages. And he talks about some of these things the way most of the commentaries do, but we're gonna take a slightly different tack on it this morning, and I think you'll see something. Okay.
In the original
language, is it possible that since there were plurality of prophets, did the word "them" apply to just prophets and not the law? Is that the way the original language is? No, he's not going to abolish the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. He's talking about the law and the prophets, both, because it's a plural. It's not it, it's them. Okay. And so let's see what we're going to do with this as he gets through. Now, it's not going to disappear, and he's going to fulfill them. He's going to talk, let me give you a clue so you'll follow what we're talking about here. He's going to talk about the motivation behind the laws. The way you would to a teenager who's grown up and now can understand why there are limits set on his life, rules and regulations. You do this, you do this, you don't do that. You carry out the garbage once a week. You have a set of rules when you were growing up. Chores that you have to do. Well, why do I have to do all of that? Okay, well, he's going to tell you now that you're grown up and you're going to have your own kids, you got to tell them how to do, why they, what the limits are, and then why they have to do it when they get old enough to understand the motivation. So I think it's a matter of maturation here as the church. God and Jesus teach the Jewish community as children, and they teach the church as maturity. And that's as grown up, the world grown up. And so that's kind of the sense in which we're going to look at this. Okay, let's see an example. And here he uses this distinctive phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, that clued the crowd in right away that here was a rabbi who had authority. Most rabbis and teachers of the law, they didn't teach this way. They taught what Moses said, what the prophets said, what was written in the Old Testament, but they didn't dare give their own take on it. And this is Shmika. This is indeed Shmika. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the class today. So we'll get back to that. If you wonder what that is, that's the Aramaic word for authority. So he taught with authority. And this phrase that he uses again and again, sort of a liturgy that he uses. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, is the way the rabbis teach, if they teach with authority, and very few rabbis had authority. And obviously he did. We'll review that. Some of you were gone just before Christmas and didn't hear that particular lesson. We're going to review that at the end. You've heard it said, do not murder. And incidentally, the word there is to kill with malice. It doesn't have, that word is a loaded word in the modern PETA world, isn't it? Don't murder cows, don't murder chickens, don't murder pigs. But you can't murder the food that you eat. And the term specifically is talking, it's not talking about killing in warfare. It's not talking about accidents and that sort of thing. What we're talking about here is killing with malice. What's malice? Anger, hatred. Okay, so he says, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And he goes on and he talks about this some more, but this is the meat of it. Anger is behind murder. You watched all these murder programs on TV, the CSI, trying to figure out who killed Jack Rabbit or whatever, and trying to find out from all the clues what's going on. It's Cock Robin. That's who I was trying to think of. Okay. Or Roger Rabbit. Is that the other one? Okay. I got it mixed up. So anyway, you've seen that, and you know the hatred that's involved in a murder, and they have to figure out the motive. That's a key thing, a key element in a murder trial, isn't it? And so if you hate, where do you hate? We're talking about the heart. What is Jesus' yoke? We talked about that once before, and that fits right in here very well. What's his yoke? Well, some of you may have missed that lesson. We're talking about the major thesis of Jesus' teaching. And the way to find out what a rabbi's yoke is to ask him, what's the most important commandment? And what did Jesus say? On several occasions, he gave the same answer. What was it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, love your seconds like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you have to love your neighbor with your heart? He didn't say that, did he? Can I love my neighbor without my heart? Not really. It's implied, isn't it? You have to love with your heart. That there's just no other way around that. And if your heart's full of hatred, you're not loving. You're hating, you see. And hatred leads to murder. So he's taking the law of Moses and adding the heart portion to the story, isn't he? And is it still wrong to murder? So this rule still holds, doesn't it? This law of Moses is still in effect, isn't it? All right. Heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust, what did he say? He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, there's the heart. So he's adding the heart to the command. The motivation comes from the heart. So don't let lust get into your heart. And you can love someone without lusting, okay? You got to make a distinction there. It's something that he's implying and impressing people with as he teaches this huge crowd. I mean, there's thousands of people there listening to him talk about this. He's talking directly to his disciples, but they're overhearing it. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago. Incidentally, and why doesn't he say, in the law of Moses it says? He doesn't do that, does he? Why? Huh? They know that, and the implication is that Moses was wrong, isn't it? If you say it that way, and they may not hear the whole sentence, that might mislead people. And he doesn't want to cast any aspersions on Moses at all. But it's been said for a long time. Okay.
He wouldn't say for Moses because the authority of what the word was given was from God. It wasn't from Moses.
It was Moses. He would have to say it was from God through Moses. Right. Okay. But you've heard, said to the people, and that's obviously Exodus, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. What does swearing have to do with the heart? Purity? What else? What's he attacking here when he does it this way? What is your reputation about telling somebody something? Can they believe you because you always tell the truth? That's what he wants them to do, isn't it? You shouldn't have to follow a statement with an oath to emphasize it. That just it shouldn't be necessary at all to a Christian. It doesn't prohibit you giving a judicial oath in a trial. That comes up all the time. That's trivial in the terms of what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody whose reputation is such that his word is not his bond, and he has to say something strong and or something considered strong in order to make people believe that that he's telling the truth. And he may not even then be doing so, but because a lot of people in our world believe in God but don't follow God's teachings, they're afraid to say something that and then say, so help me God, without it being true. So the courts insist on that, and our society insists on it. But he's talking about just general usage. Your word should always be true. What do we call a person who says things and he acts differently, and he doesn't believe it, and he doesn't follow it? This is an attack on hypocrisy, isn't it? Yeah, saying one thing and doing something else. So where do we get hypocrisy? That's a heart thing, isn't it? Okay. You gotta have integrity. That's the word we're really looking for here, is that your heart should be pure. I think that was the term that she suggested here. And it's got to be consistent. All right. You heard that was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This came up in the sermon, I think, this morning, didn't it? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun. Oh, that's supposed to be S-U-N. I missed out, didn't I? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Maybe that was a middle thing, because there is a verse of scripture about the sun rising on the Gentiles, isn't there? And sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God provides for everybody, good and bad, and treats them all alike. And it's incumbent on the Christian to have concern about the lost and someone you might consider an enemy. If you love them and serve them, as Ken was pointing out, what happens to your enemies? They become your friends. Ultimately, if you can have that kind of influence on somebody and pray for them, you can actually change somebody from an enemy into a friend. But there again, we're talking about the heart. So you see, he's elevating the law of Moses from simply a set of rules. And here's the Pharisees saying, okay, you shall not commit adultery. Here's a list of 54 things that you got to follow in order that you don't make that mistake. Well, that's all wrong. You see, if you take care of the positive motive in your heart, you don't have to worry about all these other rules. And that's why when you talk about the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath was a matter of honoring God by not doing your routine work that you do during the week and trying to earn money. You rest on the Sabbath and you worship God. That does not preclude healing somebody. That does not preclude helping somebody. It does not eliminate taking your ox out of the stall and letting it have a drink of water. That's not work. But the Pharisees had taken that from the negative end of it, you see, and made their long lists of things that you can't do. Jesus ran into that every time he turned around, didn't he? Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So here's the contrast between the standard teachers of the law, what it's called in the King James Version. These are the scribes. They taught the grade school. They taught the kids as they became teenagers. And some of them taught adults, but they didn't dare teach with authority. That was prohibited unless two teachers with authority had laid hands upon them. And usually it was older teachers who eventually, by virtue of their long service, had gained this kind of popularity that they became teachers with authority. And if two of them would lay their hands on another teacher of the law, they could convey that ability to teach with authority to that person. So that's the background for the story that you see over here in Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked him. "And who gave you this authority?" So they were really expecting him to come up with two names of the rabbis who had conveyed their authority to him. And of course, they would then be on their blacklist too, because they were unhappy with everything Jesus was doing. So Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" And in asking them a question, and this is the way the rabbis often taught, when the student thought that through, then they would have the answer. And so these are intelligent men. You see, the chief priests and the elders came looking, and they knew. They knew where John's authority came from, didn't they? But they did not follow John's lead. They were not baptized into John's baptism. And there's a verse of Scripture, I think it's over in Luke, that says they neglected the counsel of God, not being baptized by John. So what are they going to do? When they think of the answer to this question, they'll know that Jesus got his authority from the same place that John did. They discussed it among themselves, but the thing that they discussed was politics, not Scripture. Okay? They said, "Well, now, if we say John got his authority from heaven, he'll ask, why did you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people. They hold that John was a prophet. There might be a riot, you see, if the people get wind of the fact that that people are saying John didn't have heaven's authority." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. I have smicha," that's the Aramaic word for authority. It was given to him when he was baptized. The Holy Spirit delivered it to him in the form of a dove. And John the Baptist, who also had authority, there's your two sources, conveyed their authority to Jesus. John came, of course, to make preparation for Jesus' ministry. What did it say? What did it say? Yeah, the "hear ye him" part was added in the Mount of Transfiguration. But God confirmed, "This is my son." And he's giving him his authority. So Jesus taught with authority that came from the same place that John the Baptist got his, from heaven itself. So there's a little bit going on in the background. If you understand the culture and how rabbis operated, you can see more in these verses than you might as you first read through it. Well, our time is about gone. There's one more slide we'll take a look at. Is the law against the promises of God? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What about the law of Moses? Does it apply to us today? Well, Burton points out in his commentary in the material that I gave you that still wrong to murder, still wrong to do all of these knots that were listed there. You don't want to make any graven images and bow down and worship them. And we do that symbolically sometimes in our life, and we got to be careful about those things. But if there'd been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the law was a negative kind of a thing, and Jesus' law, which will not pass away either, of course, is a positive thing based upon the motivation in the heart. And that's what he's trying to teach in all of this. Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, and this is why I use the King James Version here, the NIV is misleading about that. Your faith in Christ is not all that saves you. It's the faith that Jesus Christ exhibited in his total life, which is imputed to you, that is what saves you. For faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the matter of keeping the law was not sufficient. Involved, Jesus kept saying this again and again and again, and as you read through the Gospels, you must believe in me. Remember those things that he said? He that believeth in me, and he kept emphasizing, will never die. All of these things, faith is a critical feature of the Christian dispensation, which wasn't such an element in the law of Moses. So there were the rules and regulations. They still apply. The Sabbath is now not Saturday. But it's kind of interesting. I grew up in a world where Saturday was sort of honored as a day of rest, and everybody took Saturday off, and the stores didn't function well. Well, they had market on Saturday sometime for the farmers. And then now we're in a world where even on Sunday they don't rest and all the stores are open. So the idea behind the Sabbath, I think, was one that God would like for us to honor. Take Sunday off and relax and rest and worship and think about your life the way you're supposed to. So the law, but the other elements of the law, honor your father and mother, I think that still applies. And all of the knots, yeah, all of those things still apply, don't they? So the law didn't disappear. It wasn't abolished, but it was certainly modified and made to be an individual's responsibility to keep his heart. Solomon said something in one of the Proverbs. I think it's in the 25th chapter. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, what? Proceeds what? Anybody remember that? The issues of life. Yes. That's what's important. Your heart has to be the source of your obedience. Okay. Any other comments this morning? Okay. If you fast. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you have a we have a preacher who might just take that challenge here. He's talked about it. He's talked about it in the past. You're right. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And in other parts of the world, fasting is a critical feature. I think we just can't withstand the temptation to eat is the problem. But yeah, you can fast, and there's no prohibition of it in Christian dispensation, and it's well worthwhile. I've done it a time or two on special occasions, and it's something well worthwhile. You won't die of starvation in one or two days, and so it's an interesting exercise, and it does kind of focus your life. So. Oh, the thing about hair? Okay. Well, our time's gone. I get a haircut. We'll handle that one later. Thank you very much.